the blessing we have in Him is because we're not lost, and He takes care of us. We're going to look at a really interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to do some running around, and because I can't see so well, I got to run around, and Scripture's in my computer here on my notes. But if you have the notes, they're there too. You can don't have to do the running around. But John, what was his middle name? Whittier. Greenleaf Whittier. Thank you. I couldn't remember. I knew it was Leaf something. There's something Leaf. John Whittier, who died in 1892, was a poet, was also a Quaker, I guess. But he wrote, and I've seen this quoted three different ways, but I guess this is the right way. I've got it wrong in the notes. But all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these it might have been. Can't think of anything better to describe the life of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam is an interesting guy. He is somebody that took some steps that were really crazy. But I point them out to you because we need to understand that while this is all an example to us, it's all Old Testament, it's all written as a narrative, there are some very important lessons to us here, and I think there's lessons we can learn from Jeroboam that we can hopefully apply to our own lives. Better use this one. So we're going to look at three things here. What Jeroboam told himself, how God interrupted his life for a word from his Creator, and then what might have been, but was not. That's kind of where we're headed. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this amazing story, and I pray that we recognize it is true, and it is a story that is, although it's about an ungodly king, it's about a king that we need to learn many things from, about how to walk in right relationship with you. Pray that you'd help us through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the unnamed prophet. Jeroboam, when we first meet him, is in chapter 11. We're going to do that in the third point. So we will describe that a little bit when we get there. But in point one, what Jeroboam told himself. Now, Solomon's died, and according to a prophecy that he'd been prophesied by Ahijah, the prophet, several years before, Jeroboam would become the king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam, you know the story of Rehoboam, is the son of Solomon. He would have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom would be 10 tribes. Southern kingdom end up being 2, Judah and Benjamin. And so meanwhile, Jeroboam has become king. But what's happening, you realize Jewish religion is tied to a place. And every good God-fearing Jew had to bring their sacrifice to Jerusalem to sacrifice, and 3 times a year, every male in Israel, every male that belonged to God of the Jewish people was to show himself in Jerusalem at one of 3 feasts. One was the Passover, one was the Feast of Weeks, and the other one, I think, was the Feast of Trumpets. But anyhow, those 3, and so that was the motivation behind that. So here's Jeroboam, and he's received those 10 tribes. He is king of Israel, but there's a problem. He realizes that all these people are going down south those 3 times a year at least for the sacrifices, and we are in the 10th, whatever month it is. It's a month of, is it 10th month of the Jewish? I don't remember. But anyhow, it's right about the time of 2 major feasts, the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is the Jewish New Year. And so he's realizing that time's really coming short where all these guys are again going to go down south, and he begins to tell him some things, and this is himself some things. This is what he says. 1 Kings 12, 26 and 27. And Jeroboam said in his heart, and aren't you glad God gives us a way of hearing what he says inside himself? But that's what he does. And this is what Jeroboam says to himself. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if the people go up to offer sacrifices. Now you say, well, they're north and they're going down. How are they going up? They're going south. But everyone went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was higher than the rest of the land. So that was the idea, and also was spiritually the high point. So they all went up to Jerusalem. It's like we used to say, everybody goes up to Grand Rapids. That was the Mecca of Michigan. You know, all the Christian stores are in Grand Rapids. When my son-in-law comes to visit us in the summer, this is for free, but he comes in and he said, we're going to go to Mecca, right? We're going to go up to Grand Rapids. So yeah, we'll go up to Grand Rapids. And we visit all the bookstores, and he has a great time, and I have a great time being with him, but I don't read enough. I can't see well enough to read the books, so I look at books I want to buy on Kindle. Anyway, that's another story. They're all going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to go all down there, and that's where Rehoboam is, and they're all going to attach themselves to Rehoboam. That's what he's telling himself. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, there, then the hearts of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. How do you like that? That's called a worst-case condition. It's called catastrophizing, if you want a technical term for it in psychology. He tells himself this story. Is it true? No, it's not true. How do I know that? Because this prophecy we're going to look at in the last point of this sermon in just a few minutes, where God says, no, he's going to establish him as king, etc., etc., and it wasn't going to happen. But did Jeroboam challenge his thinking? No. Now, the reason I camp on that point a little bit is this is one of the many places in the Bible where this kind of activity happens. There's another place where David says in his heart, if I don't flee to Philistia, Saul's going to get me and he's going to kill me. It's just a matter of time. Was that true? No. Did anybody challenge it in David's thinking? No. Did David challenge it in David's thinking? No. So what did he do? He went down to Philistia and got in trouble. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. One of the things that happens because we are fallen people is we tend to have these conversations with ourselves. And they're like Jeroboam's conversation. Frequently, they're not true. And frequently, we don't realize they're not true because nobody challenges them and I don't challenge them. You and I don't challenge them. So therefore, they must be true and we make decisions on them and we get upset or we take action toward people and people don't understand because we think, well, they're mad at us. So I'm mad at them. And they're not mad at us at all. I've had in my experience many times in churches where people have gotten very, very, very angry over things that were not true. In fact, they got so angry that they would make a fool of themselves, which made it harder for them to come back and make things right. Among people, and they were all upset over something that wasn't true. So my advice to all of us is always check it out. If you get this thought, you say, well, what's the evidence? What do I know that is true? And if you can't find out, well, you know, if you think somebody's mad at you and you don't know they're mad at you, go up to them and say, are you angry at me for some reason? Because they'll probably look at you and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Why would I be angry at you? And then you find out what it was is you thought so, but it wasn't true. And saves you from getting angry over things that aren't truly things you should be angry about. And it keeps you from doing, believe me, this is a guy who's testifying to this, having done this many times, of doing very stupid things and have to come back and eat crow in front of somebody. And it's not fun. So you have to be careful with this. So this is a good lesson for us, even though this is a first point. But anyhow, there was the problem as far as Jeroboam thought. You know, if I don't do something, all these people are going to go down to Jerusalem. And when they're down to Jerusalem, they're going to hear all great Rehoboam is. And they're going to attach themselves to Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom, and they're going to leave me, and then eventually they'll kill me, and the whole country will go back together. And, you know, this is like the world's going to end, which is part of the catastrophizing stuff. And I can't live. I'm going to die. And he goes right where everybody goes. I'm going to die. That's the end of the story. Was it true? No, it was not true. But because he believed this, this is what he did. Therefore, the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know what that phrase tells you? These are the substitutes for the living God. These are the substitutes for Jehovah. Now, you can serve Jehovah down in Jerusalem and take the long trip, or you can serve him here. That was the point. He made two calves. He put one in the very far north, which is Dan, And he put one in the very far south, which is Bethel. So nobody was more than half the length of the country away from one of those places. That was the idea. Now we're going to fast forward to the next chapter where he's about to do the dedication of one of those altars. These are brand spanking new altars. This is a brand spanking new idol. All of that. And so he's got everybody together, and they're going to have a big celebration, big feast, which they should be celebrating in Jerusalem, but they're going to celebrate here in Bethel, and that's where he is. And so King Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. That would be our 10th month. That's October. In the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. In other words, just like they were doing already in Judah. That's probably Yom Kippur. I can never remember if Yom Kippur comes before Rosh Hashanah or the other way around. You might be, I think it's Yom Kippur and then it's Rosh Hashanah, but I might be wrong. If I'm wrong, switch it. But anyhow, it's one of those two feasts. There's one and then the other one. And it's like the culmination of the year. They go down for that one of those feasts. And so he's giving them a substitute feast in a substitute place, which was serious in that time, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificed to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high place which he had made. And behold, all of a sudden, this behold is, look at that, you see this happening? You're supposed to see this in your head. And behold, some prophet shows up. Behold, this guy shows up. A man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar, that's the unnamed prophet, by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name. Josiah wasn't even a sparkle in his parents' eyes at that time. He is the last king before Manasseh, who kind of sent the kingdom in down the toilet in the southern kingdom. Manasseh was not a good man. Jeroboam was. He was a godly man. And so Jeroboam is the guy who's listed, or Jeroboam. Josiah is the one who's listed. Josiah is this one. He's by name, shall come. He's going to be born in the house of David. And on you, on this altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burned in incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Well, what happened when you read it later on is Josiah digs up all the graves, all those guys that were priests, takes their bones and burns them on the altar. So he didn't go around killing priests and making human sacrifices, so it may sound like that. Burn them on the altar, that desecrated the altar so they could be. And he gave a sign, now get this, he gave a sign the same day saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken, surely the altar shall split and be torn in two, that's really the word, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. 1 Kings 12:32, 3 to 3, 1 to 3. What's happening now, we're having this big celebration, this big feast, we're talking about major, major, major celebration. And the king gets up, and he does something he's not supposed to do anyhow. He leads in the sacrifices and all of that. He's not a priest, but he thinks he can do it. So he's doing all this stuff, and suddenly this prophet stands up and interrupts the service with a word from the Creator. So we find out this great dedication day has happened, this brand spanking new altar is there, and he's going to dedicate everything. They're going to have their first sacrifices. Everything's going to be cool. Problem with that is not cool. This prophet interrupts with worship, the worship with of these false gods, with a word from the true and living God, word from the Creator of heaven and earth, word from Jeroboam's Creator. Now, I want to make one point here that I don't know if you've ever had your life interrupted with a word from the Creator, but God does that in the Bible, and he does it now today, believe it or not. He did it in the Bible. You remember a guy named Moses, he was in the backside of the desert, and he was minding his own business, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and suddenly there was this burning bush. God interrupted his life with a word from the Creator and changed the whole direction of his life. When I was in my last church in 2002, I had a heart attack. God interrupted my life for a word from the Creator. And people have asked me, what did you learn? Well, one thing I learned is I couldn't work as many hours as I thought I could. That was not supposed to be. Second thing as I learned is that God wanted me to stop for a while and listen to him. And boy, I learned a lot of things. Because it was the worst time of my life as far as I cannot stand to sit still and do nothing. It's just never been in me. And so I had to sit still and do nothing. And I kept saying to the doctor, well, I can do this. No, you can't. Just sit still and do nothing. Then after 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I begged him that he let me preach. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. After I begged him until he couldn't stand it anymore, he said, I'll tell you what. If you can do it 20 hours a week, I'll let you preach. So I did one good family new sermon a week and one re-preach. And I told the people, you'd probably get bored on Sunday night because I'm doing all re-preaches, but they loved it. So we had a great time. I got back in the ministry. I was very thankful for it. Learned many, many, many things. A lot of things I can't even tell you about. But I learned how important it is that God can run your life. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Here's Jeroboam, and he has this tremendous plan, and he's even dedicating this great, and I'm sure it was a tremendous facility. Because this was going to be the substitute for the temple. And the temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon. So it was a pretty spectacular thing. So if you're going to compete with that, you got to have something that looks pretty cool. So he spent probably a lot of gold and silver and stuff like that he's got as king to build this thing. Brand spanking new altar. I even put on here, it's probably not even out of warranty. You know, brand new thing. And all of a sudden, here comes this prophet. This guy nobody knows. There's no name. By the way, we never know his name. Going to tell you who does. God does. But this prophet comes and he's the unnamed prophet and he just stops and he starts prophesying. Said, this is what's going to happen. A guy named Josiah from the house of David is going to come along. He's going to burn the bones of the prophets of the, or the priests of this altar on the altar. And this altar is a sign. Now there's a prophecy and a sign. You know that what that is? You need to see that pattern in the Old Testament. When God gives a prophecy, quite often it's far away. Josiah was, I don't know how many years later, but he's going to be late years later. Josiah is one of the later kings of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam's the first king of the northern kingdom. So you're talking about a long time in the future. And he's coming, and his name's Josiah, and this is what he's going to do. And you know what happened when Josiah came along? He did it. Don't know that he even knew that he was doing what was prophesied. But it was prophesied. It's going to happen. But so you know it's going to happen, here's a sign. It's going to happen in the very near future. This altar, this wonderful, beautiful, brand new, grand spanking new altar is going to be destroyed. It's going to be torn asunder. Well, you can imagine that Jeroboam was just thrilled right down there, just down to his socks. Don't think he was wearing any socks. But anyhow, he was thrilled to hear this, and he just, well, no, he wasn't. What does he do? He throws out his hand and says, seize that guy. And then suddenly his hand doesn't work anymore. It withers and it's frozen. One of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament is a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, who's not written a commentary on Old Testament, every Old Testament book, but he's written some on some of them, one of his First Kings. And he says, this is like God saying to him, whispering in his ear, now how many more of your limbs do you want incapacitated? How many more yellow stones do you really want? Because I'm going to take them away. You keep pointing your hands and your legs and everything else. You're not going to be able to walk or sit or nothing. So he's in there with his arm frozen, his hands withered up, and immediately the sign happens. I would have really liked to have seen that. Can you see that? Here he is, his hands out there, pointing at that guy, and now it's all shriveled up so he can't even point at him. And his arm's frozen, and suddenly that altar, that big, beautiful altar. They spent all that money and time. It's destroyed. It's ripped. That's the word, that verb. It ripped from top. I don't know how you rip stone altars. Do you? What would you think if you were standing there and all of a sudden, with nobody you can see doing anything, that thing goes ripped right in half and all the ashes fall out? Just like he said. Now, we don't have anything there that says there was a gasp from the crowd, but I bet there was. I think they all of a sudden they said, ooh, I don't know about this. So there it is. Well, then what follows next, I'm running ahead of my notes, but King Jeroboam wasn't happy. He read most of that verse. You can read it. Can you see the scene? They tore it apart, and then Yahweh, the one and true living God, was making a statement about the... You know, it's interesting about all those presidential debates. It depends who you listen to, who won the debate. And everybody says, well, if it was this, there's this poll that says one won the debate, and there's this poll that says the other one won the debate. And I'm thinking, and who did you poll? How did that happen that you have such different results from polls? And I would wonder that they did it right. But anyway, nobody doubted who won the debate here. God did. Yahweh, the one and only true and living God, is making a statement. And he wanted them to hear. This was not acceptable. This was not the worship that you could do. Come, you cannot decide it your own way. You got to do it God's way. That's the point he's making. And that's the point he does make. Well, then something really interesting happens. It doesn't make sense to me. But Jeroboam now says to this prophet, Jeroboam, who's been leading them, and this whole thing is his mind, is his brainchild, says to this prophet, entreat your God that my hand be given back to me. Who does he think is God? Well, he's got to believe the Lord is God. And yet he does this stuff. And he's not done doing dumb stuff yet. But anyhow, he does this stuff. And the prophet entreats his God. God gives him back his shriveled up hand. And he puts his arm down. And there's a long story after that about what happens to that prophet. If you want to read it in 1 Kings 13. Long story short, he ends up eating where he wasn't supposed to eat. He believes somebody had told him something. He ends up being killed by a lion. He's buried somewhere. He's buried in another prophet's grave in the land of Israel. So it's an interesting story. Now I want to talk about, you saw what Jeremiah told himself. You saw what happened when God was making a statement, interrupting his life for a word from the Creator. Then he says, I wanted to talk about what might have been, but was not. And I don't see very many people ever point this out. But in 1138 and then in 1333 through 34, if you were Jeroboam, think about how you'd respond to this whole experience. If you're the king and you just had a shriveled out hand and it was just restored to you, and God had made a very clear demonstration of power and disapproval of what you're doing, how would you do it? Well, anyhow, here's the... Before we go, we got to finish seeing the rest of the story. First, you got to see where this started. First, what might have been. So I will take you. This is Ahijah the prophet speaking the words of God to Jeroboam. Now what's happening is Solomon is still king. This is before Solomon dies. But you remember, Solomon started to love strange women, women from foreign lands, and be enamored with their gods. And so Solomon turns his back on the true and living God. As a result of that, God says to Solomon, and he also says now to Jeroboam, I'm going to take the kingdom and tear it in half. But I'm not going to do it in Solomon's day. I'm going to do it after he dies. And so Ahijah the prophet goes and finds this guy, Jeroboam. Don't know who he is. He just shows up. He's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Ahijah goes up to him one day. He's wearing a brand new coat. I think in those days that was even more significant than it is today. It's a brand new coat. And he goes and he grabs Jeroboam and he says, come over here a minute. And they get over in a corner and he takes that coat out and carefully rips it into 12 pieces. Then he says to him, take 10 of them. So Jeroboam takes 10 of those pieces. Then he says, thus saith the Lord, and this is what he's going to say. So I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, to walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Did you hear that? He said to him, you take these 10 tribes, God's going to make you king over the 10 tribes, going to keep 2 for David. One, well, he said one, but there's really 2, because Benjamin is going to go along with Judah. And so there's 2 for David's line, which would be Rehoboam, and there's 10 for Jeroboam. Well, meanwhile, Jeroboam has to run and hide because Solomon's caught wind of it, and he goes out to try to kill him, and he can't kill him. Hides in Egypt, comes back after Solomon dies. There's that big conflab where Rehoboam says he's going to increase the taxes. The rest of that, 10 of the tribes leave, and he takes those 10 tribes, and they set up their first divided kingdom. Now, God has given him a promise. What is that promise? Well, that promise is, if you will do like David did and please me and obey me, I will establish a covenant with you. I will build your dynasty as a permanent dynasty, just like I did with David. Do you realize what might have been? We could be talking, when we make the list of those covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, legal covenant, Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and if Jeroboam had done what he was supposed to do, we could be talking about a Jeroboamic covenant, but we're not. Do you know why? God gave him this great promise. So Jeroboam says to himself, well, they're just going to kill me off. Oh, really? Do you believe what God said? Well, he obviously didn't. Suddenly, the expedient became more important than the profitable. What's more important was not what's coming, but what is. There's our real, real lesson. Don't sacrifice eternity on the altar of the present. Be careful to think about what God wants. What does he say in his word? What does he want us to do? Because so God made an important promise to him, and he just totally did not obey. Did not lead Israel in that action. Now I want you to notice this. This one really blows me away. The first one didn't make sense to me, to him saying to the prophet of Jehovah, well, entreat your God to get my hand brought back. Well, you know, Pharaoh did stuff like that. It didn't mean he believed in God. He just realized that these guys were like magic people and they could fix things. And so if he had to pretend he believed in their God to get it fixed, like kick away the blood that's turned to water or the frogs and the rest of that, then he would do that. But this is different. This guy knew that Ahijah was a prophet. And Ahijah had given those things and everything he said came true. In fact, later on, when his son is sick, he sends his wife disguised to Ahijah the prophet, who's become an old man by then. And he says, well, Ahijah won't be able to see, so you can ask this question, he won't know who you are. Well, she walks in the room. Ahijah said, how are you, Mrs. Jeroboam? And she says, I have news for you. Not good news. You go back, and when your feet cross the threshold of the city where you're going back to, your son will die. And that's exactly what happens. He also tells him that Jeroboam's line will be destroyed. That's going to happen. That's how Ahijah did it again. So I have no idea where Jeroboam was spiritually. He just doesn't seem to figure that out. But how determined was Jeroboam in his plan to keep Israel from serving the true and living God in Judah? Well, we find the end of that chapter, chapter 13. After these events, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class. I think he had to make new ones because the first ones heard that prophecy and probably said, don't think I want to be a priest anymore. So they ran away. But anyhow, he had to make priests. He made his priests, made priests from every class of people, not from the Levites, for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high place. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So instead of this remaining kingdom, he had a dying kingdom. His dynasty would not last. Someone would kill off the entire dynasty. Why? Because he didn't do what God wanted him to do. Worse than that, if you read through the Kings, you find a refrain in that book over and over and over again, especially when they go into like worship of Baal and the rest of that. One of them comes, Jehu comes in and wipes out, I can't remember who the guy is, the king, wipes out all the Baal worshipers. And they said, in all these things he did well, but he did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, taught Israel sin. I can't imagine having that reputation. How would you like the reputation? All of Israel departed from, did this and this, but they didn't depart from the sin of whoever your name is, the son of whoever you're the son of or the daughter of, who taught God's people to sin. That would be scary, wouldn't it? I don't know what to tell you about this. He rebuilt those stupid altars. He just went right along. Just told himself a lie and believed it. That's all there is to it. So what do we learn from all this? Three, I think some takeaways here. One, go back to the first. first one. We need to scrutinize what we tell ourselves. That's very important. I am convinced one of the biggest problems we have is because we are fallen people, we are prone to lie to ourselves. And as amazing as it is, we believe what we tell ourselves because we don't challenge it. So if you find yourself thinking some things, you better ask yourself, is this true or is it not true? And if you don't know, then, you know, one of, I think, the big questions is, what's the evidence? Is this true? What's the evidence it's true? Because otherwise, you can find yourself doing some things that are not smart. Take it from me. I know. I've done it. I've counseled others who have been there. We have to do that. Be careful. Scrutinize what you think, what you tell yourself. Because many times the lies that pour into our hearts cause us to decide to do wrong or destructive things. It can destroy relationships, everything else. Second, we must remember that we must... By the way, one practical thing, sometimes what you need to do is go to your very best friend, somebody you can trust, and say, I think this is true. Is it or isn't it? What do you think? And if they are a trusted friend who really cares about you, they're going to tell you whether they think that's true or not. And then you say, well, why do you think that? And they'll probably give you evidence why it isn't true, because most of the time it's not true. And you're going to find out that you were thinking wrong. And that can save your face a million times. One of the things I tried to teach my kids later in my life when I got smart enough to realize it is I've never done anything when I was angry and didn't regret it. I've had to undo. And you never can totally undo what you do. But it's not a wise thing to do. The wrath of man does not the righteousness of God. That's James. And God has deflated me more times than I can think of by that verse. So you have to think about that sometimes. We need to check it out, what is true, because that's what God is going to bless. God is a God of truth. That's for free. That's a helpful thing, I think, if you think about it and can apply it. Second, we must remember that we must approach God only the way he wants to be approached. In other words, we can't be creative about... God's never told us in the New Testament we have to worship this way, that way, or the other way. But we have to be careful that we are still approaching God the way God wants to be approached. One of the things that bothers me in some of the contemporary, this is not a blanket accusation, but some of the contemporary worship is it's like, well, God, you're lucky to have me. I hate to tell you this, God is not lucky to have you. If God has you, it's because you don't deserve it and God's given you grace. That's the essence of our message, but we've forgotten it sometimes. So it's important to remember that and recognize that when we worship God, we approach him the way he wants to be approached. God did some very incredible things in the Old Testament to show us that, and then somehow we forget it's there. Two important verses for us on this subject. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, we just read this morning. This is to Thomas after Thomas asked the question that we all wish glad he asked. You don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, yeah, you do. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't worship God except through Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can approach God. 2 John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, here's where you can argue with all the commentators, but I'm going to tell you what I think, which I'm pretty convinced is true. Notice the first statement, God is spirit. So what does he say again? And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Well, they say, well, that means we have to be sincere in our worship. Well, we do. But it seems to me that he already defined what spirit is. God is spirit. So we must worship him in spirit. He doesn't say in spirit and truthfully, but in spirit and truth. And I think the point is, that God wants us to worship in the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. You can argue with me about that later, but I think that's important. Finally, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. I don't know what all the might have beens are of our lives. Do you? I know that God knows them. He's given us some in the Bible, some examples of that. One is Jehoshaphat. One is when Jesus is alive and he's talking about, if miracles were done in you, woe to you, somebody in Chorazim, if the miracles were done with you, you would repent long ago. be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the judgment than for you. What might have been if they responded? Well, they couldn't have because they were, you know, they were in rebellion. It didn't matter. That could have been. Now, what we can, what do you do? How do we make sure that we don't regret the might have beens? Well, I think the answer is live a life aimed at the glory of God, aimed at doing what He wants, aiming at pleasing Him. I would really like to have Paul's testimony at the end of my life. I don't know about you. I read that testimony every so often, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he talks about the end of his life. He's finished his course. He's run the race. He's kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up to him a crown of righteousness, not for him, but only for all those that love his appearing. You don't hear a bit of regret there. I've heard a lot of people late in their life saying, oh, I wish I could have, or I regret I didn't do this, or I regret that. Paul had a life without regrets. I think that's a tremendous accomplishment. He had a life without regret because his goal was to please God. And I think that's how we avoid that. We don't know what all the might have ends are. But I think the best way to avoid it is try to walk right now in obedience to His will and seeking to glorify Him in everything we do. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing a hymn. And then we'll pray over the stuff over there and go to the fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that's ours to know You, to realize that not only the present but the future is Yours. And I pray that You help us to realize that we need to aim our lives at You, that You've promised us great blessing if we do. Pray that You'd help us to glorify You, that You might be pleased with us. Pray that You would accomplish great things today in our fellowship tonight, that You would give us great time. Help us draw closer to You and closer to one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to